All right. So why don't we pray, and we'll get into the message today. You guys ready? Okay, let's do it. Father, we thank you for just bringing us here, Father. Thank you for allowing us to be together today. We pray that your Spirit would be here with us to guide us in your word, Father, that we'd be able to understand what you want us to know. And I pray you just bless us, be with us. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. We honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are talking about Colossians 1, 24 through 29 today. And these are the things I'd like to get to. And I'm going to move a little quickly because there's a lot of stuff and I want to get to it. It's kind of like one of those messages that you start to build. And if you don't get to the payoff, then it's not going to make any sense. So so we're going to try to get... Now, I apologize for the size of these slides.
Oh, my gosh.
I know. But here's the reason I did this. Because, we usually print them out a little bit differently, and I did. I printed them three different ways. Grabbed them all off the printer when I was leaving, and noticed that they all didn't print, and only printed half of them. So I had them printed in a bigger size, but they didn't print all of them. So this is what you get. So I left the margin. Right, all the notes you're going to take are going to take up all that space. So what I'd like to do is we would hopefully understand Paul's suffering and the afflictions of the believer, all right, and what Paul was talking about. Hopefully we'll understand what it means to be filled and how it connects to the consecration and Christ's sacrifice. We'll understand the mystery of God and how it is disclosed to believers, and then finally understand the wisdom of God and how God makes us perfect in him. Okay, that's what we're looking for. Now, there's a lot of stuff here, but it'll make sense as we go along. Okay, so let's look at the verse. This is one of those verses that I was telling Sammy earlier. I could read this 20 times, and I still go, what is he trying to say? I get lost in it a little bit, because it's pretty thick, so let's read it. I think you'll understand what I'm saying when we read it. It says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Okay, so far... Yeah, that's how I felt too. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope and glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Okay, so this is what the verse is. Now, when I read this a couple times, like I said, to me, it seems fairly thick. It's one of those things where I'm like, what exactly is he trying to say? And it's a little confusing, but I think when we go through it, and what I'd like to do is just break it up and chunk it a little bit, and I think it'll help us understand it a little better. So the first verse says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And I looked up these words, what was suffered. And the first word comes from the word pathos or pathema, which is where we get our word passion from. Have you guys ever seen The Passion of the Christ? All right, and they call it the passion because it was a suffering. It comes from the Greek word for suffering. And so it means a passionate suffering, something undergone, hardship or pain, an emotion or influence, affection and affliction. We talk about passion as English speakers. We don't necessarily do the word justice. We talk about like having a passion for football or having a passion. It's all emotional. It means that you really care about it. That's only part of what the word passion really meant. It also was tied into this concept of undergoing pain or hardship. You know, I've been a Michigan fan for a long time, and trust me, I was passionate recently. Because we were going through some pain and undergoing some struggle. So, that's right. That's right. So I look at this, though, and this is what Paul's saying here. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I think he's referring to Christ and the fact that he rejoices in the way that Jesus suffered the passion for the people in order to help them be saved. And then he says, "And I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions." And that word affliction comes from this word, which means to crowd or pressure, afflict, narrow, suffer. It's a tribulation or trouble, anguish, burden, persecution. Okay? So there's the suffering that Christ underwent, and then there's a persecution of those people who are Christ followers. You see what I'm saying? And what Paul actually is talking about, and we're going to see in a second, and because the next part we're going to look at is that next line, I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking. there was actually a concept in Catholicism where they get the concept of purgatory from this verse. Because they say that what he means by what's lacking is that Christ's atonement was, he atoned for our sins, but we still have to suffer for, and that's what Paul was trying to say. And I don't think that's what he was trying to say at all. In fact, what he was trying to say was more close to this. So I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. It comes from this word to fill up, and it's a substitution, but it also means to make full, to fill up completely and adequately. Occupy. Supply complete. It's talking about Paul's responsive devotion to Christ and filling up or undertaking on his part a full share of the sufferings that follow after the sufferings of Christ and are experienced by members of his body. And I put down here, it's not because the atonement was lacking, because Christ's atonement was a full atonement. And you can't do anything, and no matter what you do. So you guys know what purgatory is? Have you heard about this? Okay, I'll tell you what basically my rough understanding. I'm not Catholic. But the understanding is that people are saved, but they have sin on them still. And there's things that you haven't fully been forgiven for or made up for. So you need to go to a holding place where you have to basically be punished for a certain amount of time in order to make up for those sins that you've committed. Okay, so if you're really a good person, then you don't have to do a whole lot of purgatory. But if you are a bad person, you've done a lot of bad things, then you might have to spend some extra time in purgatory. All right, Paul's not saying any of that at all. He's not trying to imply that Christ's atonement was lacking in any way. What he's saying is the difference now between what we see with the people of Christ and Jesus himself is that we're still being oppressed or afflicted. You see what I'm saying? And Paul's saying, I am carrying out in my flesh, I'm filling it up, what's still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, because Christ isn't here physically to be afflicted. So the afflictions are falling now upon the believers. You see what I'm saying? And so I think about this, and this is what made me think of this. The Old Testament, there was a consecration or ordination where they talked about the filling of the hand. I taught on this a long time ago. But the idea is this. It comes from these Hebrew words, which means to fill. Well, actually, these are Greek. To fill one's hand, to be full, accomplish, confirm, or consecrate. Be at the end, fill fully or overflow a fullness so it can satisfy. Have holy or ordain or endow. Okay, now that's a lot. But the idea then is this. In Exodus, they used to talk about Aaron and the priests. And they would make them come. In order to become a priest, you had to go through an ordination ceremony. You had to be consecrated. And so they would come, and one of the things they did was they would kill a ram. And they'd take the ram and they'd break it up into different pieces. And then the priest would come, and he would have his hand open. And they would literally fill his hand. And this concept of consecration or ordination actually was a filling of the hand. It came from the word fill and hand, and you come with an open hand, and they take the sacrifice, they would prepare it, they put it in the priest's hands, and he would wave the offering, and then he'd give it back to the Lord. See what I'm saying? And it signified, for example, that this man brought nothing to this. Think about the concept of this in an Old Testament believer was that God was providing the sacrifice, right? The priest didn't bring the sacrifice. He wasn't sacrificing. He was taking the sacrifice God had already given and giving the sacrifice back to him. So in this verse, it says, put all those in the hands, this is what they're talking about, in the hands of Aaron and his sons and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offerings for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, an offering made to the Lord by fire. So what I wrote down here is man comes to God empty-handed and God fills his hand, thus perfecting it. Paul is suffering pain for the gospel at this point. Remember, he's locked up, right? He's being afflicted. And so he says he's suffering pain in his flesh. His persecution is because of his work to build up the church and lift up Jesus. He's being filled up by Christ's sacrifice, and he's taking that sacrifice, the message of the cross, to the lost who need it. Paul's suffering served as an in-person reminder of the persecution that was intended for Christ Jesus, and become part of the walk of the believer. So, I can make you a promise today. If you follow after Christ, you will be persecuted. Isn't that uplifting? But the truth is, though, it has nothing to do with us trying to make an extra atonement because Jesus didn't do enough. Does that make sense? So Paul's talking about the suffering of Christ and the passion, and then the afflictions of the believer that you can expect, because the world hates the light and doesn't want to give up the things that they love. You guys make sense? Does that make sense? All right, so I like this verse because it says in 2 Corinthians, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. All right, it's that idea of filling over and overflowing. Okay? All right. Any questions so far? Right, right. Right. Yeah, and I think, yeah, and I think that, and what Paul is kind of talking about is that idea of that suffering and the way that we kind of want to build each other up in our affliction. So let's keep going. So when we look at the next verse in Colossians, it says, "I have become its servant." Now he's talking about the church, because he talked about in the last verse, he said, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And then the next verse is, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now we know what the mystery is because he said it. It's Christ in you. Sorry, but what does that mean? Well, let me explain. This word comes from this word mysterion, which comes from M-U-O, which is to shut the mouth. It was a secret, essentially. Like, be quiet about it. Don't say anything. All right? And it was a secret or mystery through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites. Think about the secret societies of ancient Greece. All right? So what they used to have is they used to have these different religious rites, and they would have, they would have you go through some sort of religious physical rite or some sort of religious ceremony, and then they would reveal to you different parts of the mystery of that religion. So they were very comfortable and understood this concept of the musties or initiated in those religions. You understand what I'm saying? Paul knew this, and so he appeals to them because he's writing to a church of the Colossians, and he's talking about this mystery, and it would appeal to them that what they said. It also means that which can be made known by divine revelation and is made known in a matter and a time appointed by God and to those who are illuminated by his spirit. Knowledge withheld, truth revealed, manifested, made known, or appeared. Now, this is why I'm talking about this. Because Jesus was the mystery that was made known to the world. Do you understand? Because there was a description about him. There were different prophecies about him, right, in the Word. And we read over and over and over all these prophecies talking about the Messiah. And the funny thing was they expected something different from what they got. You know, but what they got was better than what they had hoped for. And so Jesus comes, and he's not what they thought. They thought he was going to be a warrior that was going to come and take over the area, and it didn't happen like that at all. What he did was he fulfilled all the prophecies, and he also died for our sins to make everyone in the world clean from their transgressions, okay? And that was the mystery that was revealed, and they still didn't understand it, you know? Even when the apostles got together, the disciples, and they were praying after he had been risen, they still didn't quite understand until he came and explained it to them. And so it was that which was revealed to him. So Paul talks about it. He says, it's the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it's now disclosed. I like this word because it actually means a shining. It's like a reflection of the sun. And so it means shining to be brought forth into the light, to become evident, to disclose, to appear, manifestly declare, make manifest. You guys, last week, I think, someone taught about the verses that precede this, right? Do you remember what they talked about? I don't remember, do you? Yeah, it actually says, Fred does. Yeah. It's not a fair question, right? Right. And it's, if you remember, and this happens a lot, because you know what I'm trying to say, and you want to say it, but you don't want to say it because you're worried that it's going to be the wrong thing that I don't want you to say. That's what it is. All right, so here it is. Yeah, I know. He talks about the, let me see if I can find it here. He talks about being in the light. He talks about the light being being filled out. I might actually have it in the next verse. Yeah, I do. Here it is. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom from among the mature. Okay, this isn't it, but this will kind of reveal it. He's talking about the revealing of the light. And it says, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we're looking at this idea of this mystery that's been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can understand it is with the help of the Spirit. All right? And so, and what I was getting at with that, the verses that came before it, is he talks about how God has revealed the light to the world. And the light is who? Christ. Okay? And so when it uses that word shining, it's talking about that concept of his light shining forth. All right? So the next section says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. All right? And we've been talking about wisdom. I think everybody in the church has spoken about wisdom in the last couple months. You know, Pastor John has spoken about it. There's been some people that have spoken about it in here. But the word that I use today comes from this word Sophia, which is wisdom and wisdom personified. It can mean a lot of different types of wisdom. It can be human wisdom, can be spiritual wisdom, can be godly wisdom. But it's insight into the true nature of things and undertaking an intelligence, their applications of Sophia. So what this implies is this, you guys. In order to be wise, it's not just how much you know. Because you can have knowledge and not be wise, right? Okay? You can have a lot of education and still not be wise. You can have a knowledge and intelligence and still act foolishly. What wisdom is taking the knowledge plus the intelligence and looking for spiritual insight in order to discern correctly and in order to apply that wisdom that God's giving. Does that make sense? So I wrote some things down here. This is what I wrote. Wisdom is giving careful thought to God, taking what we know and reaching out for understanding of it through the Word, our experiences, and our relationship with Him. It's perceiving rightly, discerning cunningly, and using sound judgment. So a lot of times we think, if I know more, if I have more knowledge, well, knowledge is a different word. It comes from the word gnosis. It's not the same. All right, but it's that idea of wisdom comes after it's an application of that knowledge. How can we be wise without the revelation of God in our lives? You can't. Because he's the revealer of mysteries. Okay? Human wisdom doesn't understand the foolishness of the message that saves, the mystery of Christ crucified, because human wisdom is an application of intellect, but godly wisdom is an application of God's Spirit. Right? So Jews and Greeks would not recognize their sin, Christ crucified does. Hence, he is the power and wisdom of God. And there, I like this one too. It's a quote from this Bible commentary I found. It says, Paul's simple preaching was designed to prevent people from holding a faith that rested on logical and philosophical arguments, a faith at the mercy of other arguments of the same nature. What depends upon a clever argument is at the mercy of a cleverer argument. A faith, however, that stands in the power of God has a solid and enduring foundation. So what Paul's appealing to is this. You guys got to understand. the Greek world was wrought with lots of different gods. And they all had great arguments for him. They used to sit around and just talk about these, you know, the fancy arguments, and they try to convince each other about the different gods. They had these religious rites we talked about. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, we can't use the fancy arguments of the Greeks because we don't need them. He's saying, instead, I have a revelation that comes from God through the mystery that he's revealed through Christ. And I'm rejoicing in the suffering that Christ had for you. And I'm filling myself up with the afflictions that are coming upon me right now because I'm still working for the church to try and build it up. See what I'm saying? And so he's encouraging him at the same time. And then he goes into, well, this other part. I like this word. It said, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. And in Timothy he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Okay, so far so good? All right, let's get to the last part.
Why would you say foolishness?
Okay. What's that? I'm sorry, Raj.
The foolishness of God. God doesn't fool around. It's straightforward.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and you know, I don't have the stuff with me, but I did a teaching about this before, about this concept of foolishness. And it comes from a word, and I don't have it with me right now, but the word basically means it's a combination of like a misunderstanding and like a waste of time is what they're kind of getting at. And so it's not necessarily that Paul's saying that this is, that God is foolish, but it's saying the interpretation of those men when they look at it, like their foolishness, you know, they would look at this as a waste of time. They would say, what you're saying doesn't make sense intellectually necessarily. Because, I mean, let's be honest. If someone said, hey, you know, remember my Uncle Chuck? Well, that guy, that joker came back to life. He was at my house yesterday. You'd be like, okay, you know, call the guys in the white suits to come out and pick you up. And it doesn't make sense. I mean, honestly, supernaturally, that's the only way that we can have faith in this is because we look at what the people tell us. I mean, I'm comforted with the Gospels because I look at someone like Matthew and John, and then I see what Paul wrote about them. Okay, and this is, I'm just going to give you a little aside. People talk about the Bible and they talk about it as if it's either made up or it's unreliable or somebody added to it or whatever. We have the most authentic and reliable text we've ever had, right, with all the different things we found from all over the world. And we read something about John when he talks about who Jesus was. And then he talks about him dying and coming back to life. Either he's lying or he was crazy. He can't be both. And this guy went to death for that. Peter, the same way. You know, he talks about and he writes about Christ being crucified and resurrected. Was he crazy too? You know, these guys all talked about it. Paul talked about these guys. He was with John, he was with Matthew, and he talked to these guys. And Luke did a thorough investigation, and this is what he came up with. So what I like about it is when we look at the Gospels and what they teach, they're saying, this is what I know. It reminds me of when they're told, don't teach anymore in the name of Christ. Like, you guys got to stop it. And remember what they said? Yeah, you choose, or you tell me whether it's right for us to listen to God or us to listen to you. You know, what should we do? I can't help but talk about what I've seen and heard. And that's what they were saying. Like, I can't help it. And so it's that idea of these guys were proclaiming this foolishness to these people, and they were like, man, that's crazy. But they're telling, I don't know what to say. All I can say is this happened. You know, and so it's supernatural. Yeah. Yeah.
Because I hear this from so many Christians.
All right. A lot of Christians think that you cannot pursue philosophy or logic, that somehow it's worldly thinking, mm-hmm. that it's to be shunned and avoided. And that's not what they're saying. Because if you read all throughout the scriptures, you'll find that Paul himself uses logical arguments. The thing is that we reason from the authority of Scripture, where the Greeks and the world today mm-hmm. does not do that. They have a starting point,
right?
Just like we do, a faith, and they begin to read. So, you know, a great example would be, let's say, the flood of Noah. You have one school that's the Christians that say, well, we see all these millions and billions and trillions of fossils, and they were caused by the flood of Noah. The world will look at that and say, nope, over billions and billions of years, tragedy or death or what have you brought this in. And so you're divided right then and there. So we go to the Scriptures, and it says, Paul, reason from the Scripture every Sabbath. And so we have to understand, we are to use logic. We are to use mm-hmm. philosophy, but from the revelation, God's Word, that He gives us. And that's our starting point. So don't think, I've had Christians go, I don't want anything to do with philosophy or logic. And I go, no, you can't get around that. You're going to use it. When you write a sentence or you speak a sentence, you've got to speak logically, coherently, and what have you. So don't think you just throw that out. It's a discipline. The problem is that the world has jettisoned the very foundation of those disciplines, Christ being the rock, He being the foundation, and reasoning from there. So when Paul is writing to the Colossians, that's what he's telling them. He says, we have this whole new way of thinking that is based upon the wisdom in the power of God, which is in the person of Christ, in His holy word, the Scriptures. And so that's where we get in here. Many of you probably watched the Pope come in this week.
Yep.
Okay. And if you could stomach him for about 2 minutes. Okay. I'm sorry, but it's just the way it is. He wasn't reasoning from the Scripture.
No.
But he threw out a scriptural principle, and then he reasoned from a human standpoint. And just a quick example would be, he began talking about that he was always pro-life, but he didn't mention abortion.
Right.
He mentioned capital punishment. Okay, so he took a principle, which is very important, and then he gave his own interpretation. So we have to reason from the Scripture. We've got to look at all the Scripture, what they say, and when you get away from that, mm-hmm. that's when we get in trouble. So don't think that Paul was somehow
right.
saying, they had the tools, but they were using the tools in the wrong way.
Right. And
they were starting to, anytime you can't, I'm sorry, you can't have philosophy or you can't have logic without an absolute. And to have an absolute, you have to have mm-hmm. an absolute starting point.
Right.
Which the Greeks didn't have.
Right.
That's why they just talked everything. But we have that. So philosophy is good if it's a Christian philosophy, right. Christian-based philosophy.
Well, and I'm glad you said that, because what I was going to say is the difference between our worldly wisdom and godly wisdom is that we have this idea of, in the world, we don't have any absolutes. You know, and the rational thinking of most philosophical theories is that there isn't one. There's, you know, moral relativism. There's no real truth. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis when he talked about, he said he can't trust his own thinking, is what he said. He said, look, that'd be great if we could trust ourselves. But put 30 people in a room and you can't trust them. You know what I mean? I mean, you can't. And I wish that I could. I told a kid this just about a week ago, because he had done something wrong he shouldn't have done. And I said to him, I said, I wish that I could say in my life that I've always made the right decision every single time and I've never made a mistake. I wish that I had the will to say, like free will, that I could set my will in place and say, okay, I will to always do right. Every time a situation comes in, my will sustain me and I will always make the right decision every time. You can't do that. You don't have a free will in that sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have the ability to make decisions, and you make them, and it's your responsibility. But the truth is, you can't will it, because the only one that has the will to do that is God. You understand? So you can't trust your thinking. This is what C.S. Lewis said about it. He said, if I can't trust my own thinking, of course, I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. So I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, in his argument there, which he's actually talking about atheism.
Right.
Yeah, when
what he's actually doing is making an argument against atheism. Right. And so if atheism is true, you can't trust your thinking. But
right.
you notice what he did. He had to use logic. He had to use
right.
philosophy
yep.
to present his point. And a great example, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read about the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then we are blah, 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 blah. And he goes
right.
on. And so he makes his argument. So we reason from the scripture. That's why it's important to know those starting points. We start, there is a God.
Right.
The world starts, there is no God.
Right.
Big difference in how we proceed from that
right.
point.
The last areas we're going to look at is we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And that word perfect is talking about basically having a definite point. The point aimed at is the limit. So you're getting to a spot that you've aimed at. In other words, it's the conclusion of that. The termination, complete, in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character. It's coming of full age. It's becoming mature, to a sense. Having reached the end by completing or perfecting. Okay, so you get the idea. Fulfillment, it's that idea. So when we look at Ephesians, and we're going to close in just a minute, but I want to look at this. Because think about that all in terms of what he's saying here. I think this will help us understand it better. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ. I'm sorry it's so small. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. By the way, these are the same words. Revealed here is the same word that they use when they talk about disclosure. The mystery is the same word, mysterion, that we saw before. Paul's using a lot of the same language because it's the same guy that wrote this. So he's using a lot of the same thought. And so he says, this mystery is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this Gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop there for a second. Now think about what he's saying in terms of what we just read. Paul's saying, you know, this has been revealed to God at the right time. And God has said they couldn't have handled it back when Abraham was here. You see what I'm saying? They couldn't have handled it. We needed to build something up so that we could show them the mystery of Christ and what it really meant and why it was so important. And then he says, in him and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. And I like this because if you read Colossians first and you understand the words like fullness and what he means by being filled and what he means to be revealed or disclosed and what the mystery means, does it make more sense? You know, I think it does. I think it's something that you can kind of understand a little better of what it's trying to say. All right. He says in this last part, it says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And my question would be, it's rhetorical, what's in you? You know, what's in you? Do you have the, you know, are you able to say like Paul does, that you have his Spirit in you, that you're able to go out and preach the gospel, for example? Do you feel as confident in the gospel as Paul does? And that concept of where did it come from? You know, I mean, we've all been given gifts, but if we don't have, like we talked about, we don't have Christ in us to develop those gifts, then they're just, you know, they're no good. Paul talked about, you know, if I speak in the languages of angels and do all these things, it's just, it's empty. It's a resounding gong. It means nothing if I don't have love through Christ, you know, is what he's really talking about. So know that God has covered you in his love and perfected you in his blood. And that's what Paul's really talking about when we're talking about trying to be more mature. And, you know, Think about who you are. We've talked about this a million times. But you are sons and daughters of God. You're heirs of the kingdom because that's who he made you to be. And we need to start walking in that. And stop walking. I was praying for somebody a while back, and I told this person, you know, stop thinking of yourself in terms of what you've done. You know what I mean? I mean, we could all define ourselves. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've done all the things you're not supposed to do in my life. I've probably done them at least once. You know, just about. Yeah. Oh, trust me, she'll tell you. But, I mean, you know, if we went around this room right now, and we're not going to do this, all right? But if we went around this room right now and said, how many people have stolen? Raise your hand. People would all have to raise their hand. How many people have lied? You'd all have to raise your hand. If we said how many people have been angry with our brother in the definition of the way Jesus talked about with concept of like murder, we'd all fall short. How many people have committed adultery? You'd fall short. You see what I'm saying? We aren't perfect. We can't be. But if we let that define us, that's not the way Christ wants us to think either, because that's not who we are. That's not what he made you to be. That's not the way he freed you. You know, he didn't free you. I've talked about this before, too. If you take a baby elephant and you put a stake in the ground and you put that shackle around their foot, what will happen is they will learn after years and years that they can't pull that stake out of the ground. When they become full grown, they still have them tied to a little stake in the ground, and that elephant's convinced that they can't move that thing. And it's not because they're not strong enough, because now they can knock a tree down. See what I'm saying? They can uproot the biggest tree you could find. But they don't understand that they can't break free of this tether that's holding them to this small stake in the ground. And that's what we do when we allow the enemy to define who we are, because we get so worked up about about our failings and the ways that we haven't been what God wants us to be. And is he happy about that? No, he wants better for you. You know? He wants better. He wants better for you. He wants you to walk in victory free because of who he's made you to be, and he wants you to think about that. And that's what I mean when it says, know that God's covered you in his love and perfected you in his blood. And then you are Christ's ambassador, and persecutions come to the servant of a king. Okay? You can expect this. You're an ambassador of Christ, and you better be ready for what the world's going to bring against you because you're an ambassador.
What authority does an ambassador have? Really all authority. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
The word ambassador means that you have the authority of whoever you're representing, whether it be a country, in this case, Christ.
Yep.
Right? If we're representing Christ, we're fulfilling his will, we have all his power at our disposal to have his will done.
Right. And then the last thing I had for this part is your hand open to receive? You know, are you coming to Christ with an open hand to receive the sacrifice that he gave you, you know, and to be filled up? Yeah, to be filled up. Because that's the thing. Sometimes you guys, we come, and here's the problem. It's like my kids come to me and they say, Dad, I want you to give me something good. And I'm like, well, open up your hand. They're like, well, I don't want to drop all the stuff I have in my hands. You know, I've said this before, like I've asked my kids to come and help me carry the groceries in the house. You know, and I call them out, and Eli is great at this. He grabs like one bag of bread and one bag of chips. And I'm like, hey, get back over here. And he's like, but Dad, my hands are full. And I'm like, let me teach you how to do this, son. But sometimes we come to God just like that. We come to God with our hands closed, and we say, give me something. And God says, you got to drop the things that you're holding on to. You have to let go of those things first and come to me with an open hand, and I'll give you something better than what you have right now. You know, a lot of you have had children, you have little babies, they come to you with like, you know, a sucker they found in the ground. And it's got sand and dirt and, you know, grass on it, and it doesn't even belong to them. And you're like, oh, no, drop that. And they're like, but it's a sucker. And they're like, no, don't eat that sucker. You know, to them, it's treasure. Yeah. To you, it's garbage. And that's the way it is with God. He looks at the things we bring to him, and he's like, just stop trying to do that. And let me give you something that's better than what you have. You know what I mean?
Sometimes we blow that, too, in the fact that we come to God with an open hand, but we're telling him what to put in it. That's why that receive is a Cree word. We don't go with open hands asking.
And the last thing I have is this. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. We read this earlier. But I want you to think about that idea of think about those words we defined. The filling up, the overflowing, That's what they're talking about. And when Paul talked about that, he's getting, this is the same guy that wrote this, just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also Christ's comfort overflows. Okay, so let's pray. All right, we're going to end. We are right on time, maybe a minute over. All right.
Very good. Thank you.
All right. All right, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Father, for your revelation, for the way that you explain it to us. And Jesus, we just pray today, we're going to go into worship of you in just a minute. And I pray that you prepare our hearts right now. Remind us of who we are in you, that today is the day that we come to you with open hands, Father, with open hearts, that we would be freed because you've made us free, Father. We'd realize we would just walk in what you want for us, your will and your understanding. We pray right now that you would give us your Holy Spirit, so that we would be able to understand what you want for us and how you want us to do it. We pray you'd speak to us today, reveal something to us new, Lord. I pray that you would help us when we read your word, when we hear your word, Father, when we understand what you want us to do, Lord. I just pray in Jesus' name, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.